If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In the early 1960s, President Kennedy encouraged NASA and our nation to put a human being on the moon. Already in the middle of the space race, the 1957, I believe it was, the Russians had put Sputnik into space. I believe it was 1961 or thereabout that they put a person in orbit. President Kennedy wanted us to be the first to put somebody on the moon. In 1969, we accomplished that and have gone beyond. Since then, I believe 12 human beings have walked on the moon. There have been over 100 space shuttle missions. And as we speak, there are 3 astronauts living in space. It started with a vision and a dream. Somebody said, this is what can be, this is what needs to be. And then a number of somebodies joined in and said, okay, if that's where we need to be, how do we get there? We need plan, we need personnel, we need to work together so that we can achieve that goal. And they not only achieved that goal, but achieved even greater goals. Now, as we think about that, I think it can illustrate what's going on in Ephesians chapter 4. As we look at Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be talking about the first 16 verses. I'm especially concerned with verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, you know this year we've been putting a lot of focus on serving in an area of ministry in the Lord's church. We've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We just finished a series looking at the 7 gifts of grace in Romans chapter 12. Now, today I want us to look at the last place in the New Testament where you have a list of gifts, areas of service or ministry that are given by God. Remember again that none of these lists are designed to be exclusive. They're designed to be examples, to talk about the kinds of things that we can do in service to the Lord. They're not intended to be a list of the only things. And so, if you think of some area maybe that you're thinking of serving in ministry of the Lord, if it's not on one of these lists, that doesn't mean you can't do it. These are there to inspire us to use whatever gifts God has given us to His glory and to accomplish the dreams and the vision and the mission He has for His church. So if you will with me, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. As we look at Ephesians chapter 4, I think we need to take a moment and highlight what goes on in the verses leading up to, especially verses 11 and 12 through verse 16. In this first section, you have what I call the walk. As you focus on the walk here, Paul has in the first 3 chapters of this book, he has been dealing with kind of some of the theological, the big picture background, and now he is turning his attention to practical everyday matters. That doesn't mean some of the big theological background stuff isn't still going to be talked about, but he's kind of getting a shift in interest. And when I use the word theological background, all I mean by that is he's going to talk about who God is and who we are and the nature of sin and what God has done to do about sin and what God is doing to repair our relationship with Him. And what he really emphasizes in the first 3 chapters is this concept of oneness over and over and over. And he concludes chapter 3. Look at how he ends Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 20 it says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." In other words, having talked about the fact that Jews and Gentiles have been made one in Christ, where there was once division that has been taken away by the blood of Jesus, where there has been a division not only between Jews and Gentiles, especially focusing on the old law, but there's also been a division between all human beings and God, principally sin, and He's removed that barrier as well. And He says all of this is happening to the glory of God. In this new people created by God, He describes them as one man, one new person. They were separate, but now they're joined into one unified body, one person. And He says the work of that body, the work of that group, is to bring glory to God. So having said that, then He moves into the practical section. He says, since God has done all this for us and God has made us one, let us walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now notice, I appreciate this very much. Brother Carl in his prayer a few moments ago talked about that we are not worthy. And that is absolutely right. We are not worthy. When He says walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we don't need to think of it in terms of we deserve this. Okay, let's live so we deserve to be called into this special relationship with God. Let's don't live so we deserve to get to bring glory to God or deserve to get to go to heaven. That's not what He means by the word worthy. Those that were in the young marriage class, and we looked at Ephesians some, you may remember that we talked about that the word used here is the word for bringing up of the other side of a balance on a scale. Okay, when they weighed things, they would use a balance scale. All right? And so you'd have the object that you wanted to weigh here, and then you'd have different size weights you'd put on the other side. And then when they were perfectly balanced, you knew how much the object you were trying to weigh weighed. And so what He's saying here is, God has called us into a relationship with Him, into a relationship with each other, to His glory. He says we need to live a life balanced with that, consistent with that, in accordance with that. So that there should be a change in how I live that balances with the change in my sin relationship with God. God has removed sin, brought me in a relationship with Him, so live like it. Not live to deserve it, because you can never deserve it, but just act like it. Act like you've been called to something special. Live like we're in a relationship with the God of the universe. Live like we really want to bring glory and honor to His name. Then what Paul does, having told us what he wants, he told us what that looks like. And he talks about gentleness and meekness and lowliness. All these terms he uses there have to do with the relationship we have with each other. We ought to be loving, humble, and kind to each other. And he sums it up by saying we ought to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now he says in chapter 1 that we've been given the Spirit as a seal. We've already been unified and sealed. We've all been given the same Spirit. That's the same thing that's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we've been unified by the Spirit, so endeavor to keep it. Don't bust up that unity. So he says, here's what you want, here's what it looks like. You ought to be loving and kind and unified. And then having said that, he says, here's why you ought to do it. Because oneness is consistent with everything Christianity is all about. Remember, all through the first three chapters, he's emphasized we're one, Jew and Gentile. We're one sinner and now saints in relationship with God. But he goes on to emphasize some others. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, etc. And he says, just as oneness is a constant center point and theme to all of what Christianity is, there ought also to be oneness and unity. He says, since we only have one Lord, we ought to be unified in heart, in love, and in purpose. Since there's only one baptism, we ought also to have one love for each other. In other words, he just says, unity and oneness just fits. It fits with everything else about Christianity because oneness is the common theme of all that it means to be Christian. One with each other, one with God, oneness. And so he says that's what we're after. And so that is the worthy walk. The worthy walk is a walk in which we try to live a life that is balanced with the great privilege we've been given in being called into a relationship with God to bring glory to His name. And that worthy walk includes treating each other with love and kindness and being unified, keeping the unity that God through His Spirit made possible by the death of His Son on the cross of Calvary. Having then talked about the walk, let's talk about the way you get there. Now it's interesting, this past Friday, we had the privilege to go to the Space Center and Museum in Huntsville, Alabama. We also went over to the Payload Operations Center of the International Space Station that's located at Redstone Arsenal. And it's interesting as we were visiting some different places there. For example, when we went into the control room for the Payload Operations Center, they had up on a screen a live picture of an astronaut, Clay's his first name, forgot his last name. He is actually, there are three astronauts on the space station now, two Russians and one American. And so the American was performing an experiment live on the screen, and the guys in the room had on their headsets, and they're working through their computers and are communicating with him and are conducting that experiment. It was fascinating as I looked around. I believe there were seven table sections in the room where you had people in charge of certain operation, and then you have their support personnel, not only in that room, but scattered all through the building. And as you go to place, and there's a lot of places we can't go, but you've got all these people. And this is one of many buildings on the complex where all these people are working together and doing their job. And as I asked questions and listened, I found that you not only got the people at this site, you not only got these guys now working with a guy who's thousands of miles away in space, but at the same time and intermittently throughout the morning, they're contacting people in Europe, in Japan, in Russia, and at Kennedy, at Johnson Space Center. In fact, I remember walking into one room and seeing these five clocks on the wall. And it had these five different time zones, and I don't remember all of them. I know one was Huntsville and maybe Japan and Russia. I think they may be up on the screen there. Next slide, if you'll bring it up there. You can see those five clocks on the wall. And you realize that in any given day, while they're trying to do all this stuff, they're functioning with all these people from literally all over the planet and off the planet on all these different time zones trying to coordinate their efforts to make this thing work. And I remember going into a place where they have a mock-up of the inside of the space station, a certain section where they do their experiments. We'll pull up our next slide there. And as you look at that one, basically what they do is they've got a section of the space station in the American portion where they do their experiments. And so what they've done is they've created a close proximity, a replica is the word I'm looking for, of what is in space, not only for the training of astronauts, but for personnel on the ground, so that when they're designing these experiments, they can think in terms of what it's going to be like for that guy up in space to do it. Then you say, what in the world does a lesson in space from a guy who doesn't know much about it have to do with the Bible? I think it has everything to do with the Bible. Because as I think about what I saw there, I saw two key things. To work, you've got to have training and teamwork. It doesn't happen without hours and hours and hours of training and teamwork. You've got people, many of them who don't even speak the same language, have to learn to work together. And it seems to me, when I look at Ephesians chapter 4, that what Paul does is he says in the church, if it's going to work, we've got to do the same thing. Now, ironically, what he says, having just emphasized that what God wants and what God envisions, what God dreams for His church, is that there be a unity that is consistent with the unity in heaven and the unity that's been made possible to us between us and God. He said the unity between each other ought to be consistent with all of that. Now, how do you get there? Diversity. Now, that seems to us to be the strangest thing in the world. He says, here's how you become unified. I gave everybody different gifts. I made you all different. Now, wait a minute. How does that make us unified? Because what he does is he basically says that Jesus gives gifts to his people. And he pictures him like a conquering general, a conquering king who's coming back from battle and people are lining the streets and he's tossing gifts, maybe the spoils of battle and other things to the crowd as he travels down the street going through Rome. And so Jesus, who has ascended to heaven, who has conquered death, has conquered sin, is like that conquering general. He's giving gifts to His people. And everybody gets gifts. And He says the purpose of those gifts are unity. Now, how can that be? I want you to think about your body. For me to do this sermon, several things have to work in concert. Okay? My eyes need to work to be able to read my Bible. My mind needs to work to be able to try to process that information. My mouth needs to coordinate with that to be able to get the words out. My hands need to work just because I can't talk without my hands. My feet have to work because Connie knows I can't be still. All kinds of things have to work together for me to do this sermon. Okay? My finger can't do the sermon by itself. Even my mouth really is going to struggle to do it by itself. All of these things have got to work in concert. They need each other. When God made the church, He said, okay, I'm going to make everybody different, and I'm going to make them like a body where they need each other. If you want to sit down and eat lunch, can you do it with just one part of your body? Can just your stomach do it? Well, what's going to get it to your stomach? Can just your mouth do it? What's going to get it to your mouth? Okay? Are your hands going to do it? Well, how are you going to, if you don't have your eyes, how are you going to know where to reach? Not that you can't do it, makes it a little harder. In other words, if certain parts of our body don't work, it either makes it harder to do things, or it makes it impossible to do things, or if certain things don't work, we may actually die. So what he said is, here's how I'm going to teach them to work together. I'm going to make them all different, just like parts of a body, and make it so they have to have each other to survive. And so what he's then going to do is talk about that reality that each of us need to do our part. If your hand, be a hand. If your mouth, be a mouth. Because if you don't, the rest of the body's going to really struggle. It may even die. And so what he says is a not only diversity, but then he gives a description of what he's talking about. He pictures in verse 11, he says there's four specific gifts he gives. These aren't the only gifts, because he's earlier said, I think in verse 7, everybody gets gifts. But there are four people, or four groups of people, who are given gifts to train and equip everybody else to discover and display their gifts. So with that in mind, would you read with me starting in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4? And he gave some as apostles and prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity and of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. As we look at that passage, what I tried to do as best I knew how is to kind of break down and give us a diagram what he's got here. But as we look at what he says in verse 11, he lists four groups of people. Apostles and prophets. Apostles are a unique group of individuals who had to have witnessed the ministry and death of Jesus. Okay, I haven't run into anybody like that in my lifetime. I know of no one who's done that. Okay, to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Number two, you have the prophets. And prophets were a group which were given miraculously, divinely inspired and guided information directly from God to share with the people. In other words, they didn't read a letter. They didn't read a book that had been penned by somebody who was inspired. They were given information directly from God. Sometimes they could foretell the future. That wasn't their primary job. It was kind of a secondary job. Preaching was their primary job, but they preached a message that came straight from God. Again, I've never in my lifetime met anybody who can do that still. And so what he seems to have done is he gives us two unique gifts or offices that were there in the first century to help the church get started. But then he mentions a couple of other offices, two, maybe three offices, that were to be instrumental in the ongoing growth of the church. He says evangelists, literally it just means good news tellers. In the New Testament, it's really only found three times. Here and two other places it's found connected to Philip the evangelist and to Timothy. Timothy's told to do the work of an evangelist. Some believe that these were basically like first century missionaries, that they kind of went where the gospel had not gone before. Now, what's interesting, though, is when we look at how it's used in relation to Philip and Timothy also worked with congregations that already existed. They didn't just start congregations, they worked with existing congregations and helped those congregations to grow. And we're going to find here that in this context, when it describes what these evangelists do, it's connected with the maturation and growth of a congregation that already exists. So, you know, maybe there was a sense in which they tended to preach the gospel where it had not gone before, but also a huge component of what they did was helping people who were already Christians to mature into the likeness of Christ. And then he mentions pastors and teachers. Your Bible may have, and pastor, you're going to find in the Bible, overseer, pastor, shepherd, elder, all of those are interchangeable terms for the same office. We have seven elders here at Graymere. You could call them pastor, you could call them shepherd, you can call them elder, you can call them overseer. The Bible uses all those terms for them. Now, what's interesting here is you have the word pastor and the word teacher. Some translations will separate them. Some translations will put them together and call it a pastor-teacher. Now, we know that all elders were to be apt to teach, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. But we also know that some, especially we look at this, find this over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there were some elders who excelled in preaching and teaching, ministry of the word and teaching that Paul talks about there. In fact, he says the elders who did such things were to be worthy of double honor. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we looked at the gift of leadership. But when he uses the term here, it could mean that he's talking about two different groups of people, the elders and the teachers. In their language, the way he words it and the way he puts the words together, it seems to be more likely that he's talking about teaching elders. Either way you take it, he's either saying you've got evangelists and teaching elders, or you've got evangelists, elders, and teachers. The point is that he says, I put some people there to help us to get to where we want to be, to accomplish this goal that we might all live this worthy walk. And so then what he does in verses 12 through 16, he kind of lays out a description of how you get there. Now, this can be kind of confusing in the flow, so I tried as best I could to break up the three thoughts. He starts off with a preposition and two conjunctions and kind of divides it into three different sections. First thing he does is he talks about the area of preparation. He says the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching elders, or teachers and elders, are there for the equipping of the saints. Okay? Now, I know we got several doctors in the room. He uses several medical terms down through this. And that's interesting because remember, one of Paul's traveling companions was a doctor named Luke. So sometimes you find yourself wondering, you say, you know, Luke, how would a doctor say this? Or how would, is this an appropriate way to describe this? But the word that is used here for equipping of the saints, it's a word they used for in the first century for the setting of a broken bone. The verb form is used in the Gospels for the mending of nets. Like when they're getting ready to go out fishing and they came in and they're repairing any tears and getting it ready so that the next day they can go back out and fish again. So it was used for the repairing of a broken arm, putting it back in place so that it can heal and then go back to work again. For a net that needed some things done so it was prepared to go to work. It's used in, I think, Galatians chapter 1. In connection with those who've fallen away, who are led back to righteousness, who are corrected. And so it's the idea, it seems, of preparing something to go to work or to go back to work. Okay? So you set the bone so the hand can be used again. You fix the net so the net can be used again. You restore the person's faith so they can act again and work again in the Lord's church. And so what it says is the work of the teachers and elders and others, especially those who are in areas of teaching and proclaiming, is to help God's people to be ready to serve. Okay? To do what is necessary to put them in place so that they can do what God has called them to do. To put them in place, and put in place is literally what the word means, so that they can serve in an area of ministry and the church as a whole can be strengthened. Service and strengthening seem to be the two ideas of this preparation. Because he talks about that each will have an area of ministry and the whole body would be built up. And then having talked about that that's the work of these teachers to prepare us all to be able to do that, he then goes on and talks a little more about our purpose. He says, here's kind of where all this is headed. And he's going to tie back into kind of what he said at the beginning of the chapter. But again, as you look at this, he's going to talk about unification, maturation, and imitation. He says, ultimately what we're aiming for is a unity of faith and knowledge. He says, we've already been unified by the Spirit, and we're endeavoring a bond of love to keep that. But he says also that the proper teaching is necessary, proper equipping and preparation is necessary, so that we believe and know the same things in common about Jesus. Unity of faith and knowledge. And he says, what goes hand in hand with that is maturity, spiritual growth. And most of the time when he's talking about growth in this chapter, he's not talking about numbers, how many people are sitting in the pews. He's talking about the spiritual maturity of those who are already in the pews. Okay? He's not talking numerically, he's talking spiritually. And it finishes up by saying that we might have a measure of the stature of Christ. The ultimate goal, the ultimate sign of maturity and unity is that we live and act individually and collectively like Jesus Christ. If we're mature and unified, we're going to look like Jesus. If we live like Jesus, we're going to be mature and unified, whatever direction you want to come from and however you want to look at it. So, he says that preparation is what is the responsibility of the teachers, evangelists, and elders. Ultimately, this is seeking to achieve the purpose of unification, maturity, and imitation of Christ. Then what he does is he gives us a detailed picture of what this looks like. He, in that last section, gives us a picture of what immaturity looks like, and then what maturity looks like. And in maturity, he has some interesting, and he uses some nautical phrases here. He uses a term that describes a ship that is being tossed on the ocean. Then he uses a term that describes the spinning, like the spinning of a top. And then when he talks about craftiness and the deceitful people who cause this confusion, he is going to use a term that was for somebody who gambled with dice and cheated, had loaded dice. And so what he says out there is there are people that will cheat you. There are people spiritually who would lead you astray. And he says an immature person is like a spinning top on a ship in the middle of a raging hurricane. We're just tossed every which way and we don't know what ends up. In other words, he says the spiritually immature are those who are easily led astray by every new teaching that comes down the pike. Okay, some dynamic personality comes, or some exciting teaching comes down the line, and they're easily led astray. He said that's a sign of spiritual immaturity. But he says those who are mature, he literally says not just speaking the truth in love, but he says truthing in love. It's not just speaking. When they use this particular word, and it's fairly uncommon, it had the idea of not only speaking the truth, but doing the truth. It just meant that your life was embodied by truth. You sought to live what was true and right, and you start to teach what was true and right in love. Okay, the immature are led easily astray by falsehood. They're unstable. But the spiritually mature are stable. They truth in love. They live out truth. They teach what is true. Because remember, what did he say the teachers are supposed to do? Their responsibility is to help us to attain a point where we have a unity of what we believe and what we know. If we have a unity in what we believe and what we know, we're less likely to be led astray and be like that ship tossed in the storm. In fact, we're described as like that spinning top that's on the ship in the storm. I mean, that's about as topsy-turvy as he could describe it. But on the other hand, if we live truth and know and embody God's truth, then we have a stability. And each one of us is able to serve and do our part in the body. And we then strengthen up the body. He talks about it like the joints. Like you've got your arms and all the bones in your body, but you've got to have a joint that holds those things together. And he says he pictures the body as coming out of Jesus, the head, but it's held together by the joints. And he says, we're the joints. We come out of Jesus. We originate from Jesus. But what each of us supplies is what holds the body together, just like the joints hold the bones of the body together and allow the bones of the body to work. Friday night when we got home, we sat down, Katie and Hannah and I, and Mom went to bed, and we stayed up, and we got out the movie Apollo 13. So, I mean, we've been seeing all this space stuff all day, taking all these pictures. So we downloaded the pictures to the computer and we pulled them up on the computer and then we started watching the movie. And as we'd go through it, somebody would ask a question. So we'd stop, we'd talk about it, and we'd draw diagrams and we'd go over to the computer and we'd pull up a picture of something that was on the screen that we had seen that day. We'd say, see that? That's that. And it was just one of those cool daddy-daughter nights. We had a blast. Won't tell you when we went to bed, and especially don't tell Mom. But anyway, we had a great night. But basically, it's the true story, Apollo 13, of three astronauts, Jim Lovell, Fred Hayes, and Jack Swigert, who I think it's our third attempt to go to the moon. When they were stirring the oxygen tanks, there was an explosion in the command module that disabled it. And it's basically about all the efforts that went into place to save those three astronauts' lives. And here's what I was struck with. I was struck with the fact that everybody had to do their job. Everybody on the command module on the Odyssey and everybody back on the ground in the mission center, you had all these different areas of expertise. There was one part of the ship this crew knew. There was another part this crew knew. There was another part this crew knew. To get them down, everybody had to know their stuff, had to know how to respond to what was broken in their particular area, had to communicate it with the others, and they all had to work thousands of people in concert with three guys up in space trying to do their jobs who haven't slept in days to get them back home alive. They had to work together, teamwork, and they had to know their jobs and everybody had to do their job. And if anybody in the chain doesn't do their job, those three men died. I was reminded of the fact that they survived because all those people involved had trained for hours and hours. Even while they're in space, Ken Mattingly is down on the ground in a simulator trying to recreate what's going on in space so he can help them to power back up to come back home. My point is, I remember in the movie, and I think this is a true quote, the mission control commander, one referred to as Flight throughout the movie, Gene Kranz, he said, failure is not an option. What Paul says in Ephesians is that God envisions a church that is unified, everybody doing their part, working together to His glory. And the message of the Bible is that the devil is going to try to blow up that mission. Peter describes him as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. He never stops his efforts. And failure is not an option. The devil will try to destroy every individual Christian in this room. The devil will try to destroy the Gray Mere Church of Christ. If we're going to succeed, if we're going to fulfill God's mission and God's dream for His church, then we've got to work together as a team, and we've got to do our part. And I think we need to ask ourselves some tough questions. I think those of us who teach, and the elders, those who are in leadership, and those of us who teach under their authority, have got to ask ourselves, are we training people? Are we training people to do benevolence? Are we training men to lead in worship? When's the last time we had a class training somebody how to be an elder? When's the last time we had a class training somebody how to be a mom and dad? That's a position of leadership and ministry in the Lord's church as well. And so I think we need to ask, are we in every area of service, are we trained? Do we have something in place to train those people? When people sign up for an area of service, are we putting the work? Do they ever hear from anybody again? And for those of us who might not be in those positions, we need to ask ourselves, have I found myself a place to serve? Because I can't find pew sitting on any of the lists. I've been through 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, and nowhere does it say apostles, prophets, and just sit on the pews and come once a week. It never says that. It does say that everybody who sits on that pew, in so many words, needs to find somewhere to serve as a part of that body. And so, the equippers need to say, are we equipping? And those being equipped need to say, am I learning, am I studying, and am I applying myself? Because it's only with all of us pulling together that this ship is going to go where God wants it to go. And failure is not an option. If we can help you in your walk with God, if you'd like to become a Christian, express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, if you'd like to renew your dedication to God as a child of God, all of us are going to have struggles in life, and we need each other, and now's the time we can pull together and help each other as we struggle to be what God wants us to be. Please come as we stand and sing.